Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 16, please, verse 25. We've been talking about on Sunday morning the characteristics of a stable faith. In other words, people who have stable faith, there are certain characteristics that are shown by the fact that they are solid, that they're stable, that they're not giving in or going back, but they're standing steady. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, in the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans, he makes a statement that now to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel. And then he says, in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's being a little redundant in what he's saying, but they're all the same thing. According to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. For the reason that God brings us to a place that we become stable is so that we will be obedient to him, that we will live out our faith and be a testimony to him. Now, the word establish, as we know, is the Greek word sterizo, which means to be set, which means to be firm or to be stable or to be strong. It's translated various different ways. It's one of the ways of the Greek language and bringing it out into the English that a lot of times different ones would translate it a different way. You have to see what the Greek word is and see how the usage of that word and the way it's said in different contexts. And so here he's talking about it, the gospel establishes you. It makes you stable. The reason so many Christians are unstable, it was very opposite of stable, is because they don't know the gospel very well or what the word of God says and what God requires of them and how to live it out in a practical way in their Christian life. And so therefore they're up and down, they're around and about, they're never really settled and set and firm about what they believe. They give in too easy. And this word, as we've seen, was translated in Luke chapter 22 when Jesus spoke to Peter and said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Well, the word strengthen is the same Greek word. Again, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2, where he's speaking to the church there, he says to them, he says, watch and strengthen the things that remain. Again, strengthen is used as a translation of the word sterizo. Again, saying, you know, to that church that there are things that you need to watch out for and strengthen yourself because I'm watching. I see everything that's going on in your life. I want you to be a stable people. And then, again, it's used in James chapter 5 and verse 8 where he's speaking to those who are under oppression. And it says to them, the Lord's coming is drawing nigh. Establish your hearts. So in light of the Lord coming, he's saying to them, you need to be stable. You don't need to be whining and crying and murmuring and complaining. Yes, there are problems in this world. There always will be as long as there's sin. And so you need to establish your hearts because the coming of the Lord's near. In light of that, and we believe that we are in the last days, then how stable should we be? Shouldn't we be those who are strong in faith, who are established and set and firm and fixed on our beliefs, know what we believe, where we're going, where we're heading? Well, certainly we should be because we see in light of Matthew 24 and Luke 17, Luke 21, and other passages that speak of the end times that there's going to be a lot of difficulties in the last days, especially. And a lot of people will give up their faith. They will not endure to the end. So we've been looking at various characteristics as we've gone down, and we're right now looking at endurance. Endurance is one of the characteristics of a stable faith. Endurance being similar to the Greek word sterizo, that's the word hupomenio, which means simply to bear up courageously under certain difficulties and maintain your faith steadfastly. In other words, don't give in. Don't turn away from your loyalty to Christ. Don't recant your faith. Stand firm, even to death. Because he that endureth to the end shall be what? Be saved. But if a person gives up and quits before he gets across the finish line, then he's not going to make it. And so over and again, the Bible speaks about endurance, and we've been looking at again at that endurance because all the different things we are to endure, persecution, hardships, and difficulties, and temptations, and trials. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, we have a context here where writing to the Hebrew Christians, he says to them, cast not away therefore your faith or your confidence. Why? Because it has great recompense of reward. Your faith has reward at the end. At the end of life, you will receive your rewards. For you have need of what? You have need of patience, or that's the Greek word for endurance. You have need of endurance that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so in order to receive the promise of especially the crown of life, which God has promised to all them that love him, we have to endure. We're going to have to be courageous. We're going to have to put up with some suffering in this life and some persecution and hardships and difficulties and just overcome, learn to forgive people and to stay steadfast in the faith and not give in. He says in verse 37, for yet a little while and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, speaking of the Lord's return. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So any man who draws back and doesn't continue in the faith, God's displeased with that person. And he says this in verse 39, we're not of them who draw back. Because if you draw back, that's usually where people go, is to perdition. That is to, you know, destruction. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we believe on it, enduring, persevering, staying in the race, and not quitting until we get to the end. Now, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, we're looking at another subject under endurance. And that is, we have to endure chastisement. It's a subject, again, that people don't understand. They don't understand or comprehend the fullness of that meaning of the word chastisement. So in verse 4, he says to them, you have not resisted, yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's a pretty deep, simple passage of Scripture. I mean, just a few words, but I mean, being able to fight, because the word strive means fight against sin. You haven't fought to the point that you have had blood come out of your vessels. Like Jesus in the garden, remember, he sweat great drops of blood because as he was in what? Agony. And that's where we get the word Greek word agonizomia, which comes to fight or strive or agony. That's a pretty difficult situation where you find somebody straining everything they got within them to be able to overcome some difficulty and not give up. Then it goes on and says, you have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And so there you see, he's speaking about chastisement that can come to God's people. He's quoting Proverbs chapter 3, where it says, for sons not to despise the chastening of their fathers. He says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastisement, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he in whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is all who are children of God or born again Christians, then you are bastards or illegitimate and not sons. That's a pretty hard saying, but again, you know, people look at the Bible and all they want to talk about is, you know, be loving and don't hurt anybody, don't offend anybody, don't say anything. All that goes on in our society today. And yet when you confront something like this, they don't like it. But again, there are people that God says that are not his children. And the evidence of that is the fact that they don't respond to chastisement. They don't yield, and they're not teachable. They are hard-hearted, they're indifferent, and they fight against God and oppose him and everything that he says. And so, again, this is a difficult subject. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians who are under a lot of persecution and severe persecution in the time that they were living. And so, in verses 5 and 6, he said, God disciplines those whom he receives as sons. So, if you are his sons, and take me wrong here, sons and daughters, we'll play that, okay? If you're his child and one of his, then he says he's going to discipline you. And that's where, I mean, the word discipline is, again, a word that people don't understand. But part of discipline is correction. And part of chastisement is correction. So the way the word is used is very important, as we explained last week, and we'll review a little bit of that. But the way the word is used, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, is revealing. And as you go back into the Old Testament, one of the words, there's several words for chastisement, but one of them is yasar from the Hebrew, but they all mean basically the same thing. It can mean rebuke. It can mean correct. It's translated chastise. It's translated instruction. teach. It's translated various different ways, again, revealing the meaning behind the word, what God is trying to say about the word chastisement. And so when you see it that way, it's like a father teaches his son. A father doesn't always spank or whip or punish a child in the kind of way that you would say it requires a whipping or some taking away of some privilege, but he teaches him. And that's what the Bible is saying. Instruction and teaching, it's even translated learn. God wants you to learn something because you are his child and you are his sons and daughters, and he wants you to understand his ways, because your way is not his way and his way is not your way. And guess what? God doesn't change. So that means we have to change. So he's long-suffering and gracious and kind, waiting for us to understand what he's saying about certain things and not having an attitude that we think we know it all, because we don't know it all. And so it's important that we respond positively to what God says to us. Like he's bringing it out here in verse 5, where he says, "Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou rebuked of him." And that's an attitude. People who despise what the Lord is saying, they have a wrong attitude. They won't receive what he says. They're unteachable. Often the prophets of the Old Testament came along, as you read, especially in the book of Jeremiah, you'll see the word correction and chastisement used a lot. And in the book of Job too. But in the prophets came along and said something about the condition of God's people, how that they had gone wayward, they had backslidden, they'd gone back to their old ways. And God was displeased with that, and the prophet was saying that God requires of you to repent of these things. So God is exposing sin, defining sin. He brings out many of the sins in the book of Malachi and Ezekiel and other books like that. He points specifically at the sins of the nation and of the people, and he says that they needed to deal with those sins. That's a correction. But then in Jeremiah one time, he said, "But you would not receive his correction. You are hard-headed, and then you're foolish, because that means God's going to have to judge you in another way." And that's the idea that most people have, that when it comes to chastisement, that it's judgment. Not always true. That is the last resort, I believe, that God turns to, is what we would call judgment, in the sense of a serious, severe kind of punishment that would come up on people that could afflict them, could bring physical problems and financial problems and even diseases and death itself. We'll see more about that. And so that's the way the word was used. And so when we're saved, you have to remember, when you're saved, guess what? Just because you're born again, you're not a biblical scholar. You don't know everything. As a matter of fact, all you know is, "Once I was blind, now I see." So what does God do? He says, "Now I want you to sit down, because I want to teach you and I want to instruct you." How does he do that? Well, he sits you somewhere in a church where somebody who is going to teach you. And that's not many of those around today, but he does have 7,000 more. And they begin to, these are Paul calls wise master builders, who begin to teach you precept upon precept, line upon line. What does God require of you? How am I now to conduct my life and to live it? Because the way I lived it before I was saved was according to who? Me, my plans, my desires, my appetites, the world, and Hollywood, and whoever else was influencing my life at the time. That's how I lived my life. I lived my own way, did my own thing. But when I come to the Lord, I cannot continue down that pathway. So God begins to teach us and correct us about things. And he's patient, long-suffering with us. And that, you know, God doesn't necessarily say, "Okay, you got 50,000 things wrong." He says, "No, you got 50,000 wrong, but I'm going to start with number one." And he'll show you the one and the two, and he'll keep on working in your life, right on through your life, showing you the things that are most important first, I believe, and he'll continue to fine-tune you. How does he do that? He teaches you. And when you don't learn a lesson, guess what God does? He sits you down and says, "Let's go over this one more time." He doesn't just come in and start slapping you and beating you or punishing you. He comes back to you and he'll correct you. That's why we will hear teachings over and over again, because God wants to remind us. Sometimes there are a little more severe correction in teachings. Why? To let you be warned that God is to be respected and he requires you to live a certain way. Now, the New Testament word is the same. It's the Greek word paideia. It's translated various different ways also, just like the Old Testament. I mean, instruction, it can be teaching, it could be learned, it could be correction, chastisement, and so on and so forth. So it's translated various different ways. It doesn't help you when you look at that and you see it all those different ways. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means all of those things, but you take the context. In the context, when you see it, it's telling you God wants to instruct you. He wants to say something to you. And so Thayer says about the word, Thayer's New Testament Greek lexicon says about the word chastisement, it's the whole education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals. Now, I think that is something that is worth looking at, because God wants to take a person and he wants to cultivate their mind and all of their moral attributes in their life. God wants us to be a moral people, stable moral people. Whereas we look at our society today, when it comes to morals, it's amoral. No morals at all. Do your own thing, live your life, go out and have premarital sex, and if you get pregnant, kill the baby. See, that's immoral. They don't have any values whatsoever. And then when you say something about it, you're an extremist. Well, I'm an extremist if that's the way you want to define one. But I'm staying with what the Bible says. And this is what God requires of us. You cannot live that kind of lifestyle and be one of my children. Thank you for acknowledging that. So how does this cultivation of mind and morals take place? By teaching, by instruction, by sitting down and taking the time to go over what God says in various different places in his Bible about certain things. In 2 Timothy 3:16, which is an important scripture, it says, speaking about all scripture is inspired by God or breathed out by God, would be the proper translation. And it's profitable for what? Well, it says one of the words it uses is instruction, and that's the Greek word for chastisement. So instruction, it's profitable to instruct you. Now, what do you do when you buy a product and it comes with a book of instructions? Well, most people throw the instructions to the side, and they get down and they start working with it, and then after a while they say, where are the instructions? That's usually the way it goes. Well, that's the way it is. We try to live our life without looking at the instructions. And God has to say, go back and read what I said about how you're supposed to love your wife. Go back and read what I said about how you're supposed to be in submission to your husband, how to live that out. You're not going to learn everything about it the first time, but you're going to learn something new every time. And it's going to keep on increasing in your life because I'm going to keep on instructing you. And so it's implying a verbal instruction as well as a physical instruction that can take place. And the concept is this: discipline. Christians, the world, anybody you look at, just about one of the things that you see that's not there in their life is it's a lack of discipline in people's lives, where people are just lazy, carefree, don't care about anything, just go their way, don't discipline their finances, don't discipline their body and their appetites, they don't discipline their attitudes and their mind and the way they think. They just don't have any discipline in their life. Now God is saying, this is what I want to do in your life. I want to make you a disciplined person, because that way you learn to think good things and take control over your thoughts and don't be undisciplined. You learn to have a good attitude and you learn to be hard on yourself in the sense that you want to do what's right. Because I assume if you're a Christian, you want to do what's right, right? Good, we're in the right place. So I'm saying that Christians are some of the most undisciplined people in the world. But God's goal is what? To bring us to the place we mature. Or, as Romans 8:29 says, he wants to make us into the image of Christ. Conform to his image. Be Christ-like. We can talk about it. People have these little braces. What would Jesus do? But then they go down the road, and when it's 60 miles an hour, they go down the road 80 miles an hour. Well, would Jesus break the law? Or they go to the bar and drink beer. Would Jesus do that? Oh, they'll say he went and sat with wine bibbers, but he went to talk to them about salvation. So people try to take everything out of context in order to endorse their loose thinking and ways in life. And so our problem is basically the flesh. Pride, self, where we don't want to give in to discipline in our emotions. Emotions can be so explosive because anger is an emotion, keying off of jealousy and envy, strife and contention, things that people just always want to get in arguments over things. That's an undisciplined person. They're not taking control of their emotions. If a child has a temper tantrum and you let him get away with it, is that right? No. But if you discipline that child and he learns that every time that he acts that way, that it's going to be a certain response from you, guess what that child's going to start realizing? I can't do that and get away with it. And so when you go to the grocery store and the child starts to have the yammies and scream for the popcorn or the candy, and he cries and he whines, and you sit there and you think, I got to shut him up. Get the candy. Open your mouth wide. You give him the candy. Well, that's real big discipline in it, isn't it? No, I wouldn't give him anything. And I tell him, you ain't going to get nothing for a month if you act like that. You're going to make it worse every time you shed a tear. So just tough up. You say, well, that's kind of hard, isn't it? Well, we could take him out to the car and give him a spanking too, because you don't want to do it publicly because you'll have the KGB on you. You know what I mean by that. And so God wants to teach us the meaning of the cross. And the meaning of the cross is where your will and his will cross. And that means you have to learn to deny your will to do his will. It's denial of self. I will do what God requires of me, not what I want to do in this situation. I want to get angry and choke somebody, but I won't do it. I'll restrain myself, and I will ask God to help me through that. We can come to his throne for help, can't we? And God will help me get through that moment of wanting to strangle somebody or to smack or to gossip or criticize or to say things I regret. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, the word there says about, it's speaking about fathers and their relationship to their children. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and he says something about this. He says, and you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. And how do we do that? By teasing them, by pushing them away, by neglecting them, by ignoring them. But bring them up in what? The nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, nurture here is where it's the word paideia. It's the word for chastisement. So bring them up in the teaching correction of the Lord. Discipline them so that they won't be all crying and whining and, you know, they'll be a menace to society and they'll be an aggravation to you. They're not supposed to be. They're supposed to be quiet. They're supposed to be gentle and meek, get along. When you go out to eat, they all sit down. They don't spit food and throw things across the table. They're all disciplined. They know that they're required to do that because if they don't, there's going to be consequences. What are going to be the consequences? Daddy's going to have a talk with you in the woodshed later. That's the consequences. And you know what that means, don't you? Okay. Is there something wrong with that? I don't care what these doctors and psychologists have said over the years. They've been wrong. Because look at our society, how undisciplined it is, and look at the havoc that we have because of the fact that kids just go out and they will talk back to their teachers. They have no respect. They're undisciplined. They're crude. They're rude. They're vile. That's not an attitude that's acceptable. But when we accept that and say, well, you can't discipline them, that's not right to do that, then you're going to have chaos and confusion. When you start disciplining them, you'll begin to do that in the Lord, and things will begin to change. So it's a parent's responsibility to do that. And the reason you do that is so what? They will learn. That's the whole meaning of the thing. Learn your lesson. Because if you learn your lesson, you're not going to do it again. You'll be a little more careful and cautious. It's like getting a ticket. If you get a ticket, you know you don't want another one right away, right? So there's a period of time in which you're going to be a whole lot more pushing that cruise control button. And a whole lot more watching the speed limit signs and careful because you're disciplining yourself because you know, I can't have another ticket. I can't afford it, number one. And number two is, I don't want it on my record because my insurance is going to go up. Right? All those things are true. So you discipline yourself. So it's not hard to do, but see, we do it a lot of times for selfish reasons rather than doing it because God says, this is what you're supposed to do. We just want to let our emotions just run like a river. And scream and holler and yell and get angry and gossip and everything else. So if you learn something, guess what? You become stable. You become a very solid, fixed young child, boy or girl. You become a solid Christian. You're firm about what you believe. Nobody can talk you out of your faith. So when you go to work and you pray over your meal and somebody says, you can't pray over your meal here, you can look at them and say, well, thank you for letting me know that. And I'll just bow my head and pray again. Because they can do anything they want to. I am free to do that. You say, well, you can get fired. Then I'd be willing to lose my job over that because money is not my God, but God is. because I discipline myself to do what God says. So I'm going to be persecuted for it, and I'm going to be hated for it, I'm going to be whatever for it, then I've got to accept that because that's part of God's discipline in my life. Apparently, I need it, and that's what we don't see. And this is one of the purposes of this is we need to see some of the hardships we're going through is simply God disciplining us. And let that sink in. Some of the hardships you're going through is God's discipline of our lives because of things that we didn't do that we knew to do and didn't. Because he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And that's part of our problem. And so you're ready to handle temptations. And why do you become stable? Because you remember the rod of correction. The child remembers that whipping. It says it'll drive his soul far from hell. And if you do it correctly, you don't just whip a child and push him away. You sit down and tell the child why you're whipping him, and then you whip him, and you do it with control, long-suffering and love, but firmness, and then you sit there and you pray with him and you forgive him. And it's forgotten. You don't go back and hold it over his head. Now, don't do that again. Remember, you did that. Don't do it no more. You talk to that child like that, you're just making it feel bad. If God forgives you, he doesn't come back and point his finger at you and say, you know what you did yesterday? He doesn't do that to you because God has forgiven you. He forgets about it. It's covered by the blood. We should do the same thing in the correction of our children. But when you keep whipping the child or holding it over its head about how bad it is and it can't do anything right, you're just making it worse. You have to teach the child. And so this in Acts chapter 7, in verse 2, again, this word is used another way. As you read the book of Acts, and it's speaking about a man named Moses. Acts 7, and verse 2. And it said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of the glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before the... that ain't the scripture one. It must be further on down. Moses, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses is Acts 7:22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Guess what the word is for learned? Paideia, chastisement. He was learned. Now, you can say he was educated, he was learned, but it's deeper than just that. He just didn't go to school and get a diploma. He had been through a process of instruction. He'd been through a process of learning on the job. And he'd been through a lot of hardships and difficulties and corrections in his life and come to the place that he was a very, very well-balanced, stable individual about what he knew. And this is what it means. And so, again, it covers all that pertains to moral and spiritual training learned. So you can say somebody that's been around a while who has studied and been through the school of hard knocks, school of trials, school of chastisement, that person is well-rounded, learned. They've been through something. And that's why you younger people need to learn to listen to older, seasoned people who have been through some things. You might not like it, but that attitude is an attitude. Despise means take it lightly. It's a wrong attitude. So we're living in a different century. We're living in a different time. That's the problem, right? That's why God's going to have to keep on just smacking you upside your head, spiritually speaking. He's going to have to keep on talking to you because you're not learning. You're not getting it. You think it's too old-fashioned. It's not for today. Listen, Bible's same yesterday, today, and forever. It's what we have for our spiritual and moral education. In Luke chapter 23, again, this word is used here. Which brings us down. You notice that I've kept away from things where it shows anything that's really what you see, a punishment, a harsh. But it's always firm. It's always correction. It's always instruction. It's always teaching. And it's learning. Now, in Luke chapter 23, we'll read in verse 16. And this is when Jesus is before Herod. And he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then it says it again in verse 22, and he said unto them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Now, what do you think he meant by, Jesus, don't you do this no more? No, that's not what he was saying. He was talking about a whipping with a whip. Now, this is used in Matthew 27, 26, and also in Mark and John. It's used, translated, scourged. We read that also in Hebrews. scourged. That's talking about a pretty harsh punishment. It's a whipping. Now, you know what they did. They used these whips with all of these little things coming off of them and pieces of bone on the end of them, and they hit your skin, it hurt. I mean, that's not the kind of thing we would do to somebody today, not in this country. But he's talking about something pretty severe. Telling you something about what can happen at the end. If you don't start learning your lesson, can God bring you to the place that he can put you on your back and say, now I want you to listen to me? And see, if we don't believe that, we have a problem. And a lot of faith teachers don't believe that God would allow poverty or sickness to come in people's lives. They don't believe that. Now, I'm not going to be foolish. I'm not going to deny what the truth says, because when I look at the Bible, I see that there are people who can get sick for a lot of different reasons, even overworked. And Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death because of the work of the Lord. He overworked himself. Job was chastened severely of the Lord. Most people don't know why Job was chastened. Most people say, well, he was just such a godly man that he had to just, you know, God just let him happen. We don't know why. And everybody just puzzled by that and looks at that and thinks, well, you never know what's going to happen. But when you read the book of Job carefully, you come out with a conclusion. And that is that Satan asked permission to take Job and to try him, to tempt him. The Lord said, you can have him, but you can't have his life. And God allowed that for a reason. And the only reason the devil can really get into your life is if there's something there that God wants to get to. And he allows and permits the enemy to go about like a roaring lion. Well, what was Job's problem? He was self-righteous and proud. And he was a good man, don't get me wrong. But it comes out in the book of Job, his attitude. And at the end of it, he said, I heard thee with the hearing of my ears, but now I see thee with my eyes. And everything was restored to Job. So that's the good side of it. So the reason for punishment is to bring you into a good place. The reason for your difficulties and hardship is not to destroy you, but to help you learn a lesson, become a better Christian, a more stable, mature Christian. And so the judge ordered him to be chastened or scourged. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. We're just looking at all the ways this is coming out, because it helps us as Christians understand chastisement in a practical way, how God deals with us, as well as how we can deal with people in the church and chastisement of our own children. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So what is he saying? Chastisement. People who oppose. People who have such an opposition within themselves. I don't think they have any sense of... I don't like the word self-esteem, but a right kind of attitude towards what life is about. That they just oppose everything, and they're just contrary, and they're just want to fight and oppose and debate and argue. They don't want to agree with anything. You know what contention is? Do you know what contention is? Let me explain it to you in a real simple way. It's a disagreeable person. They never agree with anything. You can say 2 + 2 = 4, and they say, I disagree with you. I mean, they're so disagreeable. That's a contentious person. Anything you do or say, it's not right in their eyes. Now he says, in meekness, instructing them, or correction, teaching them, so God can give them repentance. So you can see the whole reason for it is that God gets to a person's life, and rather than have to judge them in a severe way, he can correct them, bring repentance into their life, and transform their life and change them. And that's what it's all about. So instructing those who oppose himself. I would rather have God instructing me in a harsh way if he has to, rather than have to go through something more severe, wouldn't you? What would you rather have? So chastisement is not primarily punishment in the way that we look at it. but it's simply a teaching and correction, teaching you a lesson to conduct your life. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is where it gets real interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31. As we read in the context here, it's about communion. Paul's speaking about the revelation that he had received. And he uses the word chasten here. So verse 31 and verse 32, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So there he's saying that's the word paideia. The context is communion. Looking back to verse 28. So before you take communion, what are you supposed to do? "But let a man examine himself." That word examine means approve of yourself. Do you approve of your behavior? Do you approve of your attitude? Because, I mean, depending on the light that you have, you look yourself, you look in the mirror of God's word and say, you know, it's like going to church, you dress in an appropriate way, right? You don't come in here with beach clothes on. You don't come in here with, you know, you clean up and you come to church. So you look in the mirror when you do that. Well, looking in God's mirror of his word, you see yourself spiritually. You look at your attitude. Maybe you've been bitter about something or angry about something. You need to deal with that. You need to clean it up, right? With the washing of the water of the word. So let a man examine himself, and then he can approve of something. He can say, "God, forgive me for this attitude." That's a good thing. And he says, "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," which is a serious thing, "eateth and drinketh" what? "Damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so test yourself like you would anything else to see how genuine it is. See if you can approve of it. You test drive a car. Test yourself. Do you like it? Do you like the way that you're living your life and that you're doing things God's way? And so it's God's work to expose sin. But it's our responsibility to look at our lives sometimes, see it how God sees it. It's hard for a Christian, human being, to see himself in the light that God sees him, because we favor ourselves. We have a tendency to lean in that direction. Don't deny it, because you're being deceptive if you do that. We have a tendency to look good at ourselves. "I'm a good guy. I'm not all that bad." Well, how does God see you? Does God think the same thing that you think? Apparently Job thought he was okay. He hated evil and everything else, but God saw something that Job didn't see but wanted Job to see it. And maybe God sees something in you that you don't see, but he wants you to see it. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to see it? Quiet. Do you really want to see it? See, it depends on what it is. That ain't what I asked you. I said, do you want to see it? Because depending on how you respond to that shows something about who you really are. It's like, no, I don't want to see it. Well, then you got a bad attitude. And God's going to have to deal with you another way because you're not opening your heart to him. So, and he comes, like it says to us in John 15, to bring conviction. John 16, to bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why God comes. That's why his word comes. That's why the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Conviction is a rebuke. It's a correction. It's showing you something wrong with your life, making you aware and conscious of the fact that you didn't do something right. That you've allowed that anger, that bitterness, that covetousness, that bad attitude, whatever it may be, you've allowed that in your life. And God says, I don't like that. Now deal with it. And that's fair. That's what he wants you to do. And so, is your conscience clear before God is what about all comes down to. And again, conscience just simply means, the word means, with knowledge. So conscience is dependent upon how much knowledge you have. And when you have the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, and you do what is wrong, your conscience will bother you. If you don't have knowledge of it, it's not going to affect you as it would somebody else. So depending on the light that you have, the conscience functions that way. Because we were all alienated from God, but when we come to God, light begins to come and you begin to get knowledge, so the conscience is trained in knowledge. And it becomes aware of certain things. And he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So now when you sin and you get angry and you lust and you get bitter and you gossip and you criticize, once you've learned that God doesn't want you to murmur and complain, you learn that. And once that happens, what happens to your conscience when you do it? It bothers you. It bothers you. And that's good. So you examine yourself and your conscience comes up. And like Paul said in the book of Acts, I do and always hear and exercise my conscience to be void of offense before God and man. So I'm exercising something. I'm looking into the mirror of God's word and I'm examining my life and I'm seeing that something's not right here. Now, you might not be aware of it and you can't do anything about something you're not aware of. Somebody else might be aware of it and they're bothered by it, but that's their problem. It's not yours yet. But when God points it out to you and you're convicted, then it's your problem. And you got to deal with it in your life. You can't just let it go. Most Christians just want to hide it under the, you know, carpet. And so, have you done anything offensive to God? Have you done anything that offensive to an individual? In a right way. Preaching the gospel is not offensive. The world might call it offensive, but God doesn't. And so, have you been unforgiven and resentful and angry? Those are the things you have to ask yourself, because Christians think they can conceal sins and hide them from God. But the truth is that the Bible says in Psalms 139 that wherever I go, God is there. He knows my uprising, my downside. He knows my thoughts. He knows my intents. God knows everything about you. And he is able to expose that to you if you will take the time to, like it says in Psalms 139 and the concluding of that chapter, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be what? Any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So are you willing to do that? Are you really willing to sit down and start studying and searching the scriptures and letting God speak to you and deal with you? I mean, examine your motives, examine your attitude, examine your relationship. Because when you start examining your motives, the reason by which you do things. See, the motive is what propels the will to make decisions. You're motivated by something. And some people, like politicians, are motivated by power or money. A lot of preachers can be motivated by that same thing. And their motives could be corrupt and displeasing to God. And therefore, God will have to shut up heaven. He'll not hear their prayers. He'll not answer them. He'll not prosper them. God will start dealing with people like that because he wants to get their attention. And we say, what is wrong? I wonder why things aren't going right. Guess what the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you and says? I know the answer to that question. And I want to show you why things aren't going right for you. That's good news. But are you willing to hear it? Often we're not. Be honest. We don't like what we hear sometimes. It gets people angry. I've seen it happen too many times. And so God sees and he knows all of your faults and he wants to deal with them and expose them. But back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 29, it says there, if we eat unworthy, there's damnation. We're judged. And so to be unworthy means with being unworthy is without respect to Christ's death, without respect to Christ's atonement, and the thing that we're celebrating at that moment when we take of the elements that are proclaiming his death for us. We're taking it lightly. We don't have a reverence and a respect for it like we should, because it is a very sacred moment, because we're looking back to what he did for us. What did he do? He died for our sins. He shed his blood. He gave his life. That we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can be delivered from the curse of the law, that we can have life, that we can prosper. I mean, the curse of the law is removed out of all that he did for us. That's a lot there. So he says damnation will come. In other words, you're judged by God in the sense of a chastisement that's going to come. That's what he means. But there's a sentence that takes place in a person's life. And so don't take communion hastily. Do it with some forethought, consideration, thinking about your life, examining your motives and your attitudes, your relationships with God and with one another, and be sure, or don't take it. It's that simple. So, if you're not discerning the Lord's body, there's a problem. Look at verse 30. He says, for this cause, what cause? Because people are not discerning. They're not examining themselves. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die prematurely. That's pretty sober, isn't it? So isn't he saying this called the results of wrong evaluation of ourselves? We thought more highly of ourselves than we should. I mean, you know, we just didn't really look at it. You come to a wrong conclusion You favor yourself. You don't see that if God's dealing with you about something or somebody told you you had a problem, you think, they don't know what they're talking about. You never stop. Let me consider that. Let me think about that. Because you take it into consideration, you say, you know, they do have a little point there. I mean, it might just be a little bit, but it's enough to bring a little conviction. Is that good or bad? It's good. Then deal with it. Say, I will do better in that situation. In verse 31, and this is something that every Christian ought to jump up and down and shout about. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, isn't that something? Rather than judging everybody else, which we have a right to judge. Now, don't get me wrong. A righteous judgment, no doubt. Get the facts. But judge yourself. And if we would judge ourselves in God's light, we wouldn't be judged. Because we would see the fault. We would see what God's trying to get through to us. Like Job, it came out good in the end. And so for us, it'll come out good for us. And so for this cause, the results of a wrong evaluation, I mean, don't be easy on yourself. Just really grab yourself by the throat and look in that mirror and say, you got a problem. And let God deal with you. And you begin to see it, your eyes begin to open up, and you get better. So verse 31 says, for if we judge ourselves, that's the word there, judge, is a different words here. Judge one time is krino, another time is diakrino, because it has different shades of meaning. And so what he's basically saying here, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be sentenced. We won't have a sentence pronounced upon us because we pronounce a sentence upon ourselves. It's like going to court, standing there, case is presented, evidence is presented, and a sentence is given. You're free. You're not guilty, or you're guilty as charged. So you come to a sentence upon your own life. You know, you really don't control your attitude very well. I see that. So I come to a sentence. I sentence myself to the cross once again to learn, to go over it, and to learn to take up the cross, to deny myself and not allow my attitude to emerge. Restrain yourself. So I have come to a sentence on my life about that I need to really work on that. That God favors that. God looks down upon that, and he's pleased with that attitude because you're changed. You see the problem rather than starting to scream and holler, not me. And so you examine yourself and you see your fault the way God sees it. Is there anything wrong with that? No, it's not. So verse 31 says, should not be judged. Should not be judged. I like it. But 32, but when we are judged because of the unworthiness, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned or sentenced with the world. So God will chasten us so that we won't stand in condemnation with the world. Because we're God's people. And the world gets a different judgment than we get. But God can judge us now and even shorten your life because some die prematurely. God can shorten it out because of you didn't change. After all of those years, all that time, you never would take hold. You never would pay attention. You never would deal with it. So God says, this is it. Now that's severe, isn't it? But you don't want that. And even as he says, some are sick and weakly among you. You don't want that. But the reason for that happening is because of some attitude that's not there. And so again, I mean, in verse 32, when we are judged of the Lord, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned. Not be condemned or judged worthy of punishment. So God looks down on your life because you've judged yourself. He says he's not worthy of any punishment because he's taken this sentence and placed it upon his life fairly and he's going to deal with it. And I'll watch. God watches that. And he'll come back to you about it and remind you of it. You can bet on that. And so again, chastisement can involve judgment because a verdict has been given. So when God comes to a verdict in your life, it can be serious. It just depends on where you are in this time, this attitude, this particular thing in your life that God's dealing with. It just depends. If he's been trying to get your attention for a long time about something and you've ignored it, you've despised it, you've taken it lightly, I mean, you've hollered and you screamed, whatever you've done, then God can turn around and say, okay, I've got to take it. I've got to do it a little more severe. What do you do with a child when he keeps on? You teach them, you instruct them, but sooner or later, don't you have to punish them? Sooner or later, you have to take a privilege away from them. Sooner or later, you have to spank them. Sooner or later, you have to do something. Now, we can't make them sick. We wouldn't want to do that. But God can allow that. The devil can come in. The devil can come into your children. That's how serious all of this is. But yet, people take it so lightly. But we need to be sober about it. Because God's correction, if anything I can leave with you, God's correction is positive. It's very positive. There's nothing really deeply negative about it at all, except it gets to the end. You think, well, why did God do that? Well, you don't know how long God's been dealing with that person. You don't know how long this has been going on in their life, and now it's come to this conclusion that this person is incorrigible. He won't change. And his questions about all of that severely. Look at Psalms chapter 94, though. Look at how some of the people responded to what God had done even in their lives. I mean, you're talking about, David went through some severity. You tell me he didn't, and you haven't read your Bible. Psalms 94 and verse 12. David sinned, covered his sin up. Psalms 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. So he's saying this man's blessed. He didn't say cursed is a man. He said blessed is a man. Well, why does God chasten him? Why does he teach him out of the law? Next verse. That thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So the wicked are going to go to hell. But God's trying to keep you from adversity. He's trying to keep you from going to hell. Just like a child. You know, the rod of correction will drive his soul from hell. Keep his soul from hell. And so God's trying to keep you from adversity, keep you from destruction in your life. That's all he's trying to do. So he said, blessed is the man whom the Lord chastens. Blessed. Job was preserved because finally God got through to him. And that's the work of God. Psalms 119 in verse 71. This is a statement that is made in reference to, we would take it as something that David is saying. Psalms 119 verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. Isn't that so true? How many of you can admit I have learned some lessons because of discipline in my life? I've learned not to do things that were wrong, have bad attitudes, bad behavior, temper tantrums, and whinings, and all the things, cryings and complainings. God says, you got to stop all of this. And so it's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn. Psalms 118 and verse 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore. Whew, that's pretty bad, isn't it? But he hath not given me over to death. Boy, that's pretty bad. He whipped me real good, but he didn't give me over to death. I'd rather have a good beating like that than be given over to death, wouldn't you? Amen. And that's what he says. And so it's a time when God says is enough in Psalms 38 and verse 1. So we're talking about enduring this, because that's what Hebrews 12 is saying, enduring it. Not taking it lightly. Psalms 38 and verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. In other words, rebuke me and chasten me, but do it with longsuffering. Don't do it in a way that would throw me over the precipice and forget about me. Like Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and verse 23 and 24, the way of man is not within himself to know. It's not within himself. It's God who's going to direct your path. Man doesn't know how to direct his own path. If you leave man to himself, just look at the government today and you see what man does. If you leave man to himself, just look at Hollywood and you see what a man does. If you leave a man to himself, look at our school system and see what it does to our children. If you leave a man to himself, he'll go the way of destruction every time. Every time he'll go down that road and he will corrupt everything he touches because he's doing it on his own and not through God's mercy and grace and way. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. I'm just showing again, we have to endure the things that God is dealing with us about. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. And the chastisement can be very corrective in people's lives to bring a man back to the Lord. If you've gone off the track and you've given in to some attitude or sin in your life, God can allow some things to happen, like he says here. Paul's speaking about verse 19 and 20, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I have what? Delivered unto Satan, that they might what? Learn not to blaspheme. Guess what the word learn is? It's the Greek word paideia, for chastisement. So he puts them through all of that in order that they might learn. So God can use the devil as a corrective measure in a person's life. And it says here, Paul says, I delivered them up to Satan. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we remember that the sin in the church was an incestuous relationship where a young man had had his mother-in-law, and Paul said, this should not be once named among you. Put the man out of the church. Deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. Think about that. But we know what happened, because later on in 2 Corinthians, a man repented, and Paul says, receive this man back, because he has repented of his sins. And so sometimes you have what you call church discipline, where you have to deal with something. You don't like to deal with it. You don't like the confrontation. It is not an easy thing to do, but you have to stand. You have to do that and obey the Lord, because if you do it God's way, it'll work God's way, because the people will hear what's being said. And the reason for that kind of chastisement is so that they will be in discipline from the church, is so that they will correct their lifestyle, come back, and ask to be restored. That's what it's all about. So you can see how positive this can really be. I mean, the whole reason that we punish our children is so that they will do right, so that they would be corrected in their lifestyle and they won't continue down the same road to destroy their lives. And so again, this is what God has for us. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, where he's talking about the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. For the grace of God that is bringing salvation has appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us, or chastisement. That's the word. So God's word is instructing us that we would deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. And so God's grace is teaching us constantly, this is the way I want you to live. This is what I require of you. And don't veer to the left nor to the right. You be firm on yourself and be fair and just, and you'll find that things will come out well in your life. You will prosper. You'll be healthy. You'll be successful. Things will go your way. Not on your time, but they will go your way, because God is for you. He's not against you. And so it's all down to James chapter 1, where he tells us, receive with meekness the engrafted word that is able to save your soul. Folks, we're talking about being able to receive instruction from the word of God by human vessels sent by God. And they're no better than you are. They're not perfect individuals, but God sends them in order to teach and instruct and train and discipline and guide and lead and so on and so forth, so that the people will become solid and stable in their Christian life and be a light and salt to this world. That's what it's all about. And there's nothing wrong with that. And so we know that this can include a punishment. Let's go back over to Hebrews chapter 12 and close out this segment of it, because this is it. Enduring chastisement. And this is what he's saying right here in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7 and 8. If we endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he in whom the father chasteneth not? All of us have been through it one way or another. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all partakest, then you're illegitimate and not sons. And so again, it's all about, we have to learn to respond with a good attitude and be teachable what God says, because if we refuse discipline, we're acting like illegitimate sons. So are you refusing something God's trying to correct in your life? I'm not talking about you're dealing with it, that you're fighting it, that you are aware of it and you know you need help. I'm talking about, are you refusing it, taking it lightly, pushing it aside, neglecting it, not really, Lord, I need help here. I need to do this. Because that's what we need to have, because we don't want to get to that place where you want to be treated like an illegitimate son, which is not very good. Then in verses 9 and 10, Furthermore, we had fathers of the flesh which corrected us. Again, that's the word for chastisement. And we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much rather be in submission unto the Father of spirits and live? So if we respected our human fathers who corrected us in spite of their human limitations, should we not much more respect God and submit ourselves to Him? Hello? God's not like our human fathers who has limitations. God has no faults in His life in what He does. You question, why did God correct me that way? See, God can't do anything wrong. You just have to learn to submit to what God is doing and recognize your hardship. God's trying to get a hold of me. He's trying to say something to me. When you change your mindset, it begins to open your heart up, because James 4 says, submit to God, and then you can resist the devil. People don't like the word submission. They don't like being submission to authority, to God. They don't like being submission to wives. Don't like submitting to their husbands. In today's culture, look at the feminist movement, which I want to just say some severe things about it down the road. I don't like feminism. I have nothing against the female sex. I don't like feminism, who are just, never mind. The purpose of God's discipline is so we can share in His holiness. Verse 10 and 11. For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers or share of His holiness. And so that's what God wants us to do. Verses 12 and 13 says, verse 11 again. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous, painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which have exercised thereby, or trained through the hardships. People who go through hardships have been trained. They've learned how to deal with the elements and the hard times and the difficult things of life. Wherefore, verse 12, lift up thy hands which hang down and thy feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame is turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So God wants you to have a right attitude, turn around, and to be whole and to be healthy. God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you in poverty. God doesn't want you defeated or discouraged. God wants you to endure what He's doing in your life, partake and share of His holiness, and be God-like, be Christ-like. And you're growing in that, and He has more to teach us. We will learn every day if we're honest, if we're true to our relationship with God. So make straight paths, because He provides healing for the injured. The path of the just is a way of righteousness, and is a way that God requires us to walk. It has an effect upon us as well as other people when we begin to go down that road, because people see that we're going in the right direction. And then verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So God demands two things, peace and holiness. And any salvation that comes up short of a practical holiness, and notice I say the word practical, is unacceptable. It is not Christianity. God requires us to live a holy, righteous lifestyle according to the life that we have. That's why He teaches us, and that's why He corrects us. That's why He deals with us. We have no reason to be sad or gloomy. We have no reason whatsoever. Now, we need to have a little fear of God here, and a little respect of who we're dealing with, because we're dealing with the master of the whole universe, God. And God's not to be trifled with. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But you know what? If you let God deal with you and you keep a good attitude, you judge yourself and come to a verdict, and it's a good verdict, you'll be okay. Romans 8:28. All things are working together for our good to them who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Whatever you're going through in life, you might look at my lot in life. Why have I got to go through this? That is your territory of discipline that God has placed you in. You have to see it that way. That's not always easy for us to do. We don't want to see it that way. Why am I in this situation? Why did this happen to happen to me? It's where you are with God right now. It's your time of discipline. It's the elements that you're in right now and how you endure and overcome and respond to God through it all, because guess what he's going to do in Psalm 66? He's going to bring you out into a wealthy place. That's what he promises. So chastisement is not a bad thing. It can become that. But we can prevent it from becoming judgment upon our lives, can't we? So let us be of, you know, good cheer and thankful that God cares enough about us, because Revelation 3:19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. As many as I love. So if God loves you, guess what? He's going to correct you. He's not going to let you keep going in that wrong way with that wrong attitude, excusing justice. Let me tell you something. Some people are so deceptive and conniving. They don't see it. They're blind to it. And a lot of times other people can't see it either. But you realize how that they're deceived because of some of the decisions they make that are just so far to the left of what God says. You realize they're not seeing what God is saying, though they've heard it over and over again. And they've even opposed it a little bit. Not a whole lot, but a little bit. It tells you that there's something working there called deception. Now, God will continue dealing with it, and hopefully they will see it, that God won't have to bring some kind of other chastisement into their life. I am for correction. And I know there can be overcorrection. But God has a well-balanced correction he brings into our life, because he's always teaching us, he's always instructing us to do the right thing, and all we have to do is respond. And so Hebrews 12 is a very important part. All we have to do is endure, because when we do that, we're stable. A man's been through all of these things, and he's come out at the end of it. He's a stable individual. He's a person you can rely upon. He's a person that will be faithful to the end, and that's what it's all about. Well, may we be that, stable. Would you bow your hearts? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us and to correct us, to instruct us, that we might learn your ways and not the ways of this world or the ways of the flesh or the ways of sin. We learn your ways and we walk in your ways and we submit to you through everything that we go through, and we allow you to discipline our lives to the end that we come out as a people who are sharing and partaking of your holiness, and that we're a stable people. And we thank you for the work that you're doing. We thank you for your love, for your long suffering, and your care for us. In Jesus' precious name.